If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians. Most of you, if you've been here week after week in Galatians, it should fall pretty close to that open. Just go backwards a little bit and you'll be where we're going to be in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in a lot of the book, but you can go to chapter 12. We're taking a short break from Galatians, Lord willing. 2 Corinthians this morning. Warren, I believe, plans to be in James next Sunday. And continue to pray for all those. Even with a lot of families that I know out, this place is still full. Imagine that. If I were to sum up the basic theme of this letter, and somebody only gave me one passage to do it, I think The 12th chapter here is a good one to do it. If you were in the spring session of D groups that meet in homes every other week, you should have some fresh familiarity with 2 Corinthians, as that's what we studied this past spring. But what we have here in 2 Corinthians is Paul's most personal letter. You could even say it's Paul's most emotionally charged letter. And I mean that in all of its good ways. Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth to defend his apostolic ministry. He is defending his ministry as an apostle. And we know that men who Paul calls super apostles had gotten a foothold at the church in Corinth. And these super apostles were evidently impressive. Paul, not so much. These super apostles seemed outwardly very strong and very capable. Paul, apparently, not so much. So, in Paul's defense here of his ministry in this letter that we call 2 Corinthians, understand that as he's going through and defending his ministry, and he's defending an apostleship, he's not primarily defending a reputation for Paul himself. He's not trying to salvage in sort of a selfish endeavor his name. What he's doing is actually much more crucial in his defense of apostolic ministry. It's a defense of the validity of the gospel and gospel truth. That's what Paul is defending here as he defends the very ministry of an apostle. He's defending this and he's pleading with the Corinthians by saying this: to reject me, to reject the one who came with the message of the good news that you saw the Spirit so wonderfully work in your lives through, is to reject not just a man who says he's of God, and says he's from God, and says his message is of the Lord, but you're rejecting the very message of the gospel. You're rejecting the very truth central to Christ and the life that flows out of Christ. This is serious. He's not just defending a reputation. He is defending in this ministry the very gospel, the nature of the gospel itself. In the bigger context of our passage this morning, Paul takes to task the Corinthians and those super apostles in the same way that the super apostles would do themselves. And he does it by boasting. Paul goes to boasting. He says he's going to be foolish, so to speak, to drive a point home to the Corinthians. They seem to have accepted foolish false teachers. That's Paul's logic here. Since you've already accepted false teachers and their foolishness, allow me to be foolish as well. So he says in chapter 11, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. Remember in chapter 11, if you were in that study, listen to this passage. This is Paul starting his boasting. He says of the super apostles, are they Hebrew? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abram? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is the boasting that Paul participates in. He goes on in chapter 12, and you can see he's so uncomfortable even in this boasting. There's even an embarrassment to it, but he goes on to speak of this special revelation and vision. And again, this is context for our passage this morning. He goes on to speak of a special revelation. He speaks of this man who had this experience, and he speaks of it in third person. If there is a reason for Paul to boast, it would certainly be this. He says he's not even sure if it was in body or out of body experience. But he was brought up to the third heaven, to paradise. And he can't even be able to explain it because there's no words, he says. There is not anything that I can say that it would explain what happened to me and what I experienced in the presence and glory of God. He still goes on boasting. Then Paul says this in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 12. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And that sets us up for our text this morning as we look at sort of a survey here of what exactly Paul is getting at to defend the Christian ministry, but also to show the true walk of the Christian life. So if you will read with me in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 12 and follow along. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this: "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Let's pray. Father, we are nothing but weak people here this morning, which is, in the economy of God, a wonderful thing, that we might be strengthened by the all-sustaining, all-powerful Creator of the universe and our Father. Father, I ask that You would work, that You would build up Your church with Your truth this morning. Lord, would You build us up as we consider our weakness to Your great strength? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We must keep in mind here that Paul is trying to correct the Corinthians, but he's also trying to win them back with the gospel, with the gospel that is what first saved them. He's correcting, and he says hard things, but he's also in a loving way trying to gather them back to these truths that they've left. they not just rejected the Apostle Paul, they rejected, in a way, the gospel. In the eyes of the world, Paul is weak. He's unimpressive. He's not interesting. He's not exciting. He's dull. And he's absolutely, quite frankly, a mess. Have you heard? Did you just hear that list he read off? It's like he's always in the wrong place at the wrong time. He gets himself into a lot of trouble. And his life is messed up. And these super apostles come in and they say, "We've got it all together. Our message isn't far off of his. And look what always happens to him." That doesn't happen to us. It's not how God works, is it? Does he really take the weak in the world, despise the wise, or to despise the wise and the proud and the impressive? Surely the favor of God does not rest upon this man. One bad thing after another. What the world doesn't understand, and what the Corinthians have been duped into misunderstanding, is that the way in which God works is this: the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. Remember, Paul told the Corinthians this back in 1 Corinthians, in chapters 1 and 2, verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "The word of the cross is what? It's folly. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In that passage, it has the power of God to save. It shows God as powerful to rescue and as powerful to forgive sin. In our passage, Paul uses what looks to be a powerful experience, going up to the third heaven, being brought up to a paradise. He uses that in what, in our eyes, looks to be an experience that would give great confidence, that would give one strength. And he uses it to show that that's not God's method for showing His power, for displaying His glory. And we would say, how awesome would it be to have the experience? Like, yeah, we hear all the time that we're supposed to believe, that we're supposed to put our faith, that we are to grow in our faith by trusting more and more in the promises of God, right? We hear that all the time. But wouldn't it be nice if we just had an experience like Paul? Wouldn't it be nice if we were actually caught up and we became literally speechless of what we saw? And that way, when we come back down with mere mortals, we can tuck this experience back in our pocket and be able to pull it out to impress, to be able to remind us when our faith is weak. Wouldn't this be a great credential if we actually had an experience to match what we put our faith in? Wouldn't it be great if our sight was able to line up with our faith? There's no greater credential. If he wished to boast about it, he says in verse 6, I wouldn't be foolish to do so. Because it was the truth. It happened. It actually happened. But this experience, though, it certainly does give some validity to Paul's ministry. And it gives some credentials for his apostleship. What Paul wants the Corinthians to see, and what we would do well to see from 2 Corinthians, is that in the wisdom of God, His power isn't put on display from the impressiveness of men. It's not put on display through the strength of man. It's not even put on display through the supernatural revelations of God and the experience that so few might have. But God teaches something through His gospel that Paul carries on to a weak people as a weak man, that power of God is put on display through the weakness of man. Paul comes to understand this, he says in verse 2, 14 years ago. Paul came to understand that this experience was actually going to end in a receiving of a thorn. After he had this experience, he says, "But I was given a thorn in the flesh," verse 7 says. It's almost as if God gives this experience to Paul so that he can give this thorn to Paul to show him what gospel ministry and the Christian life is all about. Hundreds of pages have been wasted by commentators on exactly what this thorn is. I stopped before I got to 100, but I read several of them. It's of no use to explaining what Paul is saying and teaching here. What's important for us is not to see what the thorn could have been, but why it's there, why it's given. And what does the text say? Paul received this thorn, why? To keep him from becoming conceited, to humble him for his humility. That's what the purpose of it is, that Paul would be humble. Now, we might have in view this little rose thorn as we're working in a garden and we're maybe trimming things up and we prick our finger with a thorn and it's annoying. There's blood. They've got that sting for the rest of the time. Dirt gets in it and it's just annoying. It's something that we have to put up with for the rest of our time gardening. But the word Paul uses here wasn't just signifying some little prick of the finger or a little rose thorn here, but this is a word that means far more than simply an annoyance. This is like a spike or like a stake driven in. Paul uses the word not annoyance here, but what we would translate as it was harassment. It was an harassing, an evil harassment from Satan. And it was far, far more than just something annoying to walk through life in. It was agonizing. We could even say, as Paul says here, that it was evil, the work of Satan. Interesting language. So to keep me from becoming conceited, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Now that language just implies that it was given to him from God. And yet, Paul goes on to say, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Interesting bit of theology here. What he says as a work of Satan, he also places under the umbrella of the work of God. Not that God is intending evil, but that the purposes of Satan, by God's good providence, even fall under His good care and His good discipline and His good keeping of His children. It's a stunning thing to actually come to realize that even what Satan means for evil, God in giving or allowing that thorn to be given means for your good. What Satan intends for evil, God means for good. We see that all over Scripture, the greatest display of that being the actual cross of Calvary itself. God's purpose and plan to afflict Paul with this thorn that he may have true humility in his ministry would actually end up being the pinnacle of 2 Corinthians. It's Paul's aha moment. 14 years ago, he comes down from a mountaintop experience, so to speak, and he finds out that it's not in that power and not that experience that he will do ministry, but it's the experience of being given a harassing, painful thorn that will actually be what God fuels with His grace and His power, the ministry of the gospel. God would not fuel the bold, the resilient, the onward gospel mission of Paul with pride. God will not fuel our ministries with pride. because it's anti-gospel. He would fuel it with humility. Without the thorn, could Paul even preach the powerful message of the gospel? Listen to what he says earlier in chapter 4. He says, get to 2 Corinthians. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The wisdom of God in the gospel makes it abundantly clear that the power belongs to God. The power that we are sustained by belongs to God, not to us. Maybe the most important thing to gather from 2 Corinthians is that Paul's ministry was a reflection of this. Paul's ministry was a reflection that God uses the weak to bring glory to Himself, to His gospel. But not only that, God uses the weak to strengthen the weak. One commentator calls this the upside down nature of the gospel, or as others have said, the paradoxical nature of the gospel. We have these absurd claims. We have these absurd claims that are said to be truth that in our natural way of thinking make no sense. There's no way this works, except we find out in God's plan, in God's wisdom, in the way of the gospel, you know what? That's actually true. It does work. We find it to be true. And these paradoxes are all over 2 Corinthians. Let me read some for you. I just read from chapter 4. We have these treasures in jars of clay. He just said, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? Death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death. Why? That death is working in us to bring life to you. That was Paul's gospel ministry. That gospel ministry was a reflection of the pattern of gospel life. In Christ's death, there is life. In our dying, there is living, a paradox of the gospel. Or take, for instance, the beginning of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He goes on in verse 7 to say, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired for life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, and shared suffering and affliction. In the economy of God, what are we? We're comforted. We are comforted by the grace and power of God. Or take, for instance, chapter 7. He says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In grieving, a grieving that produces repentance, what is the paradoxical not nature of the gospel? We rejoice. We rejoice in and through our grieving. Or how about one more in chapter 8 when Paul goes on to this collection section in chapters 8 through 9. Listen to what he says. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, listen to this. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Did you catch that? Out of their extreme poverty was an abundance of generosity. Where else does that work besides the kingdom of God? It's the paradox of the gospel. And the paradox of a life lived in light of the gospel. In poverty, Paul says, a wealth of generosity. And there's several more, but notice the absurdity of these upside down gospel truths. It's not how we naturally think and not what we actually see in this world. So in Paul's defense of his ministry against the worldly thinking and reasoning of these super apostles at Corinth, he's not going to use their same tactics. Even though he's going to boast, he's going to boast of his weakness and he's going to use more gospel. And this can't be taught or lived out through the pride of a man. This cannot be seen through our pride, but only in our humility. Paul pleads with the Lord three times, probably a statement more referring to a repetitive pleading and a constant going to the Lord to say, Lord, please take this thorn from me. And how does the Lord respond? What does he say? He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Church, if we want to experience the powerful outworking of grace, the grace of God in our life, if we want our personal and family and church ministries to be thriving and to be effective, if you want constantly held out in front of your face just how needy you are for Christ, if you want to be able to often plunge the depths of God's love for you in Christ, if you want to be a godly husband, if you want to be a godly wife, if you want to be a courageous missionary, if you want to be an awesome, encouraging friend, if you want to do real God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-fueled ministry for Paul's sake, or for Christ's sake, excuse me, you can hear with the Lord Jesus' words to Paul, we can receive with Him, you don't need the thorn taken from your life. You don't need that weakness to be gone from your life. You don't need to be delivered from that according to the wisdom of God. You need His grace. You need His power. You can see that He says it's not just grace, it's not just power, but it's sufficient. It's perfect. He tells Paul, you don't need the thorn removed in essence. It's a no. That's a no. You need my grace. You need the power of God in your life. And guess what? Actually, he says something opposite. You actually need the thorn. You need the thorn. Why? Because My power is made perfect in weakness. He doesn't say His power is made perfect and become perfect by your strength as you increase in your endurance, in your strength, and in your perseverance. But He says what? My power is made perfect in your thorn, in your weakness. And if you're like me, you can't help but to read this passage and go, what is my thorn? Some of us are painstakingly aware of our thorns. Some of us are brutally aware of our weaknesses. Turns into, look at all these thorns. Look at all these weaknesses. We are a weak people. What are your weaknesses? What are your hindrances as an individual? What are your hindrances as a marriage, as a family? What are our hindrances and our weaknesses as a church? What do you say, God, if you would just take this away from me, we could thrive. If you would just remove this, I could get on with life and ministry, and I would be able to praise you perfectly. We could really do some good things for you, God, if you would just remove this weakness. We foolishly think that God needs us to be strong and adequate in all things so that we can be effective. I need to be weakness free. Then I can serve God with all my power, with all my might. But He says, my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. It's a sufficiency that we actually need that weakness to produce. That is the paradox of the gospel. That God uses weakness to make perfect His power. Paul says, I don't need to be weakness free, he realizes 14 years ago. If this is where God's grace is experienced in life, in that valley as opposed to the mountaintop, if this is where the power of God is seen in life, then I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, when Paul uses this word here, grace, it's broad. It's a broad way of saying His presence. It's not simply referring to God's saving and forgiving grace, but grace as that all-encompassing favor and goodness and sweetness and leading and comforting of God in our lives. That is the grace that Paul speaks of here. Dane Ortlund in his commentary says this is shorthand for the presence of God. When he says my grace is sufficient for you, it means that I am sufficient for you. It is this grace of God that carries out the power of God in our lives. In the grace of God, by His strength, we are empowered in and through our weakness. In the ordinary Christian life, that doesn't mean that we're taken up to the third heaven. That doesn't mean that we go up to experience a quick glance of paradise. It actually might just mean that God sustains us and empowers us just enough to persevere through one trial after another. We don't oftentimes think of power of God in those terms, though. But, beloved, without the power of God readily in your presence for all the trials of life, do you think you could stand on your own in those mundane things? In those mundane trials without the power of God? What relief should this be for us? What relief should it be that the very things that we want God to take from us, He says He uses to perfect His power? This should be an extreme relief to us. Now, I know our thorns are often overwhelming. They don't produce joy. They produce grief and anxieties and frustration. But what a relief this should be that it's God's intent to leave you with weakness so that you may understand the sufficiency of His grace. That's a relief. That's a relief for the Christian who doesn't have to work but has to rest. And doesn't have to rest but gets to rest in the sufficiency of His grace. That God may display more powerfully the gospel. That you might increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, as Paul says in chapter 4. This is really the pinnacle of his letter. If you weren't in D group, or if you were and you want to go back and familiarize yourself with this, this is the high point of Paul's letter, where the ministry of the gospel for Paul is seen for what it really is, the power of an all-sufficient God in and through the weakness of man. It's not what it once seemed when we walked by sight and not by faith. Paul says it's not what it once appeared when we even saw Christ according to the flesh in all of His weakness. A weak and pathetic Christ when we looked at Him according to the flesh. When we just trusted our sight. God's power, yet by faith, was on full display. To conclude this passage in verse 10 of chapter 12, Paul says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Man, the ESV really misses it here. This verse, it says, when it says Paul, or when Paul says, "I am content," it's quite frankly a weak translation. And some of you I know are happy to hear that. Right? Paul is saying here something much more powerful than "I'm content and I'll just live with it." Paul's saying that he takes pleasure. He actually delights in weaknesses. And not only weaknesses, but insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. All the difficulty in life, all the trials, all the reproaches, all the persecution, Paul is pleased with. Paul is pleased with, not because he's some kind of weirdo who seeks out pain and gets a joy and a happiness from it. Not because he takes pleasure in actually being miserable and he's just that guy that just wants to sleep on the floor and wants can't enjoy ease and comfort of this life. That's not what he's saying, but because of the sake of Christ. He's not just content, but for the sake of Christ, to make much of Christ, to put on full display the gospel of Christ, he delights in whatever the Lord gives him as a weakness. There is nothing to be gained by our suffering. There is nothing to be gained by our weakness. There's nothing to be gained from our hardships if they are apart from the sake of Christ. There's nothing. To separate Christ from life's weaknesses and difficulties is to lose the power of Christ. It's to lose the functioning of the gospel for fruitfulness, for that fruitfulness of the Christian life. To disconnect what's weak and embarrassing and hard in our lives from God and His power is to misunderstand how God works. Worse yet, to think that the hard things that we endure and seek out to endure in this life are what brings us to God. That's powerless as well. but to see your weakness as necessary for the power of God to be made perfect in your life, so that Christ may be honored, so that Christ may be glorified, and His gospel for it to be our greatest treasure. That is why Paul says, for Jesus' sake, for Christ's sake, that we can delight in weaknesses. We can say with Paul at the end of verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong because of Christ. So this morning, church, the question is this. Are we leveraging our weaknesses? What an odd thing to say. What an odd thing to consider. Are we leveraging our weaknesses in true gospel fashion? Or are we more famous for masking them and really wanting to cling more to our pride and our own strength? You may say, man, the power of God, that sounds big and far off. That sounds like, yeah, God's in charge of the weather. God's in charge of the big things that I can't comprehend. But to be involved at the personal level in my life, to actually work in my weaknesses, that I may be strong in Him, that's the power of God? What do you need God's power for? That He graciously is sufficient for you. How about this? How about to be still and know that He is God? Do we need the power of God for that? Yes. How about to take joy in the mundane things that occupy most of life? Do we need the power of God for that? How about to share the gospel with your lost friend? How about to trust more the promises of God? How about to have a peace that passes all understanding? You don't arrive at these things, dear church, through your own strength, but through your weaknesses, because in our weakness, He is perfect in power. I'm also well aware that we have a variety of thorns in this congregation. We have a variety of weaknesses in this church. Some of them are temporary. Some of them are permanent. Some of them you will carry the rest of your life until eternity. Some of them God may actually say, yes, it's time to take it from you now. We don't know. But consider, church, consider how your weakness displays the power of God and the beauty of the gospel. Maybe your thorn, your weakness, is to only have one leg. Can the beauty of the gospel be portrayed in that? You better believe it. It has been for months. Are you encouraged when the weaknesses of your brothers and sisters actually make the gospel bright? How about the cancers and the chronic illnesses that we do join you in praying, Lord, take this weakness, but consider that His power is made perfect in that weakness. What about a painful past? What about the frustrations of ADHD? I think I may struggle with some of that. What about chronic fatigue? What about this new thing called aging? And I can't see the pages like I used to. We come together in prayer meetings to pray, Lord, take these things from one another, from each other, out of our lives. But should we just as often come and say, Lord, may Your power be perfected in our weakness? Why? For Christ's sake. For the beauty of the gospel. Paul said in his first letter, to the Corinthians. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If I could have our brothers who are helping to serve the Lord's Supper come forward. To boast in our weakness that God's power may be perfected isn't a path to earn God's favor. It's not a way of life to get us on the road to being in right standing with God, but it is actually a position we're placed in by faith. It's that position. And it's by faith. It's not by our own doing. It's not by our works. The objective reality of our position in Christ is something that we didn't earn. It's not something that we could have ever achieved. But it's from His divine favor, none of our merit included. And this is the foundation, actually. Our justification by faith, our right standing before God because of what Christ has done, is actually the foundation of our growth in Christ and His power and grace that we so wonderfully want to rest upon us and what makes us strong. This reality is seen in 2 Corinthians 5:21, maybe the most famous in Paul's 2 Corinthians letter. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He says before that, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. You see, the language of Scripture couldn't be any more clear. It is all of God. It is all of Christ to bring us into that fellowship with God. And we do just that at the Lord's Supper. As you consider your weaknesses, we would do well, church, to consider how God's power and God's grace make us strong. And with that, we can be relieved. And we can rest in Him. And we can come to the table to actually celebrate. And we can actually feast on His death. Another wonderful paradox of the Christian life, that we enjoy life because of His death. And that's what we do at the table. If you are visiting with us and your faith is in Christ, though you are not a member, you are welcome to sit at the table with us and feast by faith on Christ. If your faith is not in Christ, if this still sounds like a message of foolishness to you, we would agree with you, say it is. But it's the message of the cross, and it is our message of hope. And we would actually plead with you, and we would plead with God to save you, to come and to enjoy an eternal rest and an eternal satisfaction and an eternal joy that Christ alone can offer. So we ask that you would refrain from the table, but that you would see that as our greatest hope and what fills us, what makes us full, what satisfies, and see the Christ of this table, see the gospel of this table, and come to Him. Come to Him.